press on. So we're going to have one more today. You've been very patient, and I pray that the Lord has encouraged you as we've talked about some of our duties and the privilege of having God so near to us in His Word. We're going to look tonight and then in the morning. I'm sorry for those of you who are here tonight that you won't hear part two of this. We're going to look at the passage in Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20. It is a very, very fundamental passage in understanding Jesus' relationship to the Old Testament and therefore the authority and applicability of God's law in the New Covenant era. It is perhaps the most fundamental New Testament passage on that subject. And so I'd like to begin by reading it. I call your attention to it very closely, very carefully, because here we have the Savior of the world telling us how we are to think of the relationship of His teaching to the Old Testament. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whoever therefore shall break one of the least of these commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. But I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Verse 17 makes one main point, and that is the relationship of Jesus' teaching to the Old Testament. The relationship of Jesus' teaching to the Old Testament. Now, the first point I'd like to make about verse 17 is it was necessary in many respects for Jesus to affirm the validity of God's law. It was necessary for Him to do this. Now, why? Well, there were two historical errors that confronted Him. There were popular misconceptions about His teaching and scribal misinterpretations of the law. Jesus understood, as He was teaching and preaching, that His words might be construed by the prejudiced or the ignorant as ending the believer's obligation to follow God's law as revealed in the Old Testament. So He found it necessary at the outset of His public ministry to make a very strong negation of that hypothesis. He instructs us in verse 17 not even to think or consider this to be a viable deduction. There are two reasons why His hearers might have entertained that thought. First, Jesus' teaching was unlike what the people generally heard from the religious leaders of the day. They proclaimed a religion of external moralism and legal prescriptions that basically applied to all the minutiae of daily life. Jesus, on the other hand, preached God's mercy and grace and His love. He came announcing that men could not be reconciled to God except through faith in His person and work and repentance from sin. That God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And so one potential conclusion to which men might arrive was that in rejecting the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus was introducing a new way of life and depreciating the value of the Old Testament, or perhaps even worse, rejecting it altogether. Some had likely fallen into the dangerous error of thinking that the free gift of God's grace and righteousness through Christ frees us from the authority of the Old Testament. We need to remember then, just like now, giddy and immature men often attach themselves to new and promising ideas and forget everything else they've ever learned. And so Jesus found it necessary to affirm the unity of the law and the gospel. Now, Jesus is also responding to the numerous erroneous interpretations of the Old Testament that were taught by the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, we need to remember something. The average Jew, when you said Pharisee, when you said scribe, thought These guys are devoted to God's law. And so when Jesus found it necessary to refute them, your average Jew may have thought, hey, Jesus must be doing away with the Old Testament, because Pharisee, Old Testament, scribe, Old Testament, one and the same thing. But of course, this was not the case. In fact, the problem with the Jewish leaders, the teachers of that day, was not that they loved and followed the Old Testament, for they most certainly did not. Look for just a moment in John chapter 5, verses 46 and 47. And by the way, this misconception lingers to this day in the church, that the reason the Jews missed Jesus and rejected Him was because they were committed to the Old Testament. That is a huge interpretive mistake. John chapter 45 through 47. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? Now, make sure you catch this. The problem with Judaism then and now is not that it was committed to the Old Testament. The problem with Judaism then and now is that it had rejected the Old Testament. So this is a very important difference of thought. And over the preceding four centuries, by the time Jesus came, ever since the Jews returned from exile, an entire body of interpretations and commentaries on the law had sprung up, in which had the effect of abandoning God's law in favor of Jewish traditions. The scribes and Pharisees, in some of their more secretive teachings, even maintained that these traditions had been transmitted from Moses to a select group of Jewish leaders when he left Mount Sinai, and then passed on quietly over the years behind the scenes. But either way, the traditions and the hedges that the scribes and the Pharisees came up with obscured the true meaning of the law and actually became a substitute for it. So Jesus made it clear that in rejecting scribal errors with respect to the law, He was not rejecting the validity and the authority of the Old Testament law itself. Now, the important thing to bear in mind about verse 17 is Jesus' very strong negation of any view that His teaching is at odds with the Old Testament, or that His coming does away with the believer's obligation to follow God's law in his daily life. Verse 17 strictly forbids us to even consider such a hypothesis. Yes, we are to embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ with every ounce of our being. However, the gospel of grace is by no means contradictory to God's law, and it does not end our obligation to God's law. Rather, God's grace in the Lord Jesus provides the believer with the ability to love and obey God's law in every part of his life. Calvin says this about the opening part of verse 17. There appear to have been chiefly two reasons which induced him, Jesus, to declare this agreement between the law and the gospel. As soon as any new method of teaching makes its appearance, the body of the people immediately looks upon it as if everything were to be overturned. Now, the preaching of the gospel, as I mentioned a little ago, tended to raise the expectation that the church would assume a totally different form from what previously belonged to it. They thought that the ancient and accustomed government was to be abolished. This opinion, in many respects, was very dangerous. Devout worshipers of God would never have embraced the gospel if it had been a revolt from the law, while light and turbulent spirits would eagerly have seized on an occasion offered to them for entirely overthrowing the state of religion. For we know, think of today, what Calvin says here, for we know in what insolent freaks rash people are ready to indulge when there is anything new. Besides, Christ saw that the greater part of the Jews, though they professed to believe the law, was profane and degenerate. The condition of the people was so decayed, everything was filled with so many corruptions, and the negligence or malice of the priest had so completely extinguished the pure light of doctrine that there no longer remained any reverence for the law. Verse 17 then leads us to ask a vital question. What is the relationship then of Jesus' teaching to the Old Testament? For all the reasons we've just looked at, popular misconceptions, Jewish misinterpretations, Jesus found it necessary to expound the true meaning, the true relationship of His teaching to the Old Testament law. And this is the chief thing to be kept in mind if we are to understand His words correctly. In verse 17, Jesus is not talking about His own obedience to the law. He's not even talking about our obedience to the law. He's going to wait to talk about that until verses 18 and 19. What He's doing in verse 17 is setting forth this fundamental truth that His doctrine is completely consistent with the Old Testament, and that His coming does not in any way negate the believer's duty to live by every inspired precept that has come from the mouth of God. Now, of course, there's still continuing confusion even to our very day. And many Christians to this day do not understand Jesus' explanation in these verses, verses 17 through 20. From pulpits across our land, one can hear the shocking statement made with some degree of regularity that the gospel is contradictory to the law and that the coming of Jesus does away with the believer's obligation to obey God's law. Decades of bad scholarship and false preaching and prejudice have resulted, therefore, in widespread ignorance of the Old Testament teaching and the basic principles of Christian living that are contained therein. So if we are to be rescued ourselves, if our culture is to be restored from its current wasteland, we must return to Jesus' teaching here in verse 17 and build our lives on the invincible rock of His Word. Well, let's move to the specifics here. First of all, what is the meaning of the law and the prophets? Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. Well, I'd say three things about this phrase. First of all, in general, it signifies the entire Old Testament canon. The entire Old Testament canon. One frequently finds these words taken in this sense in the New Testament. In Luke 24:44, when Jesus is walking with the two on the road to Emmaus, it says, beginning in the law and the prophets, He expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. So by law and prophets, it means the entire Old Testament. The particular emphasis here, though, is on the ethical stipulations of the Old Testament, the law of God. Jesus is particularly referring to what God has revealed for the life and character of men for the entire Old Testament. Some commentators assume that when Jesus refers to the prophets, He is referring to the prophecies about His own person and work that are contained in the Old Testament, but that doesn't appear to be His emphasis here at all. Rather, His emphasis is upon the entire will of God revealed throughout the entire Old Testament. In this portion of the sermon, Jesus is describing the ethical qualities, giving a character description of His people. And so we should understand law or prophets as a reference to God's will, God's law, revealed throughout the Old Testament canon. And so, in stating this, absolutely, I am not come to destroy the law or the prophets, Jesus is affirming in the broadest and in the strongest possible sense that nothing in His teaching is inconsistent with or destroys the law of God or the believer's obligation to the law of God in the Old Testament. His statements, in my opinion, cannot be limited merely to the Ten Commandments. By law, His original hearers would have understood God's will, wherever it is revealed throughout the law and the prophets. And in general, what He's saying is, my teaching is fully consistent with everything that God has revealed to His people before. So when I say, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, when I proclaim God's grace to you through me, that is completely consistent. In fact, that's what the Old Testament itself taught you to expect. Now, he says, we need to understand what the meaning here is, the end of the law. the end of the law. I did not come, he says, to destroy the law. What is the meaning of destroy? Okay. Well, obviously, destroy here means, in many respects, this particular word, katalousai in Greek, means to dismantle it, to abrogate it, to dissolve it, to unloose it. Jesus states twice that that is not his intention. I am not come to destroy. At the end of verse 17, I am not come to destroy. Twice. In the same verse, he says this. And this is obviously a point that he wants us to grasp very, very clearly. It's not my purpose, he says in effect, to establish a new standard of morality. My teaching is in complete agreement with what has been written in either the law or the prophets. Calvin says this in his commentary on these verses. Christ therefore now declares that his doctrine is so far from being at variance with the law that it agrees perfectly with the law and the prophets, and not only so, but brings the complete fulfillment of them. Now, since by the law and the prophets, Jesus means all of the ethical stipulations too of the Old Testament, he is insisting that his coming does not do away with the authority and the validity of any of God's law. Now, what does he say positively? He says, I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, the meaning of fulfill. Unfortunately, though twice in verse 17, Jesus repudiates the notion that his doctrine is contrary to or does away with the Old Testament law, many times fulfill is given that exact sense. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill in such a way that the law is destroyed, which is oftentimes the contrast that is given here. Now, of course, to adopt any meaning of fulfill that winds up negating what he's already said about not coming to destroy is going to turn the whole verse over on its head. And it's going to lead to saying that our Lord contradicted himself in a single sentence. If we interpret, I just want to make this very clear, if we interpret fulfill in such a way that it destroys the abiding validity and authority of the law, we have got an intrinsic contradiction in this verse. But our Lord, of course, is not the author of confusion. And fortunately, in verse 17, as has been pointed out in recent years by God's grace, Jesus puts the strong adversative, Allah, but, okay, between, I am not come to destroy the law or the prophets, I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. In other words, fulfill must be taken in a sense that's wholly the opposite of destroy. Wholly opposite to abrogate, destroy, unloose. Now, there's some errors here that I think we ought to mention briefly about how many have tried to interpret this word fulfill. First of all, I need to make the comment that he can't be referring to his own personal fulfillment of the law. I've not come to destroy it. I've come to fulfill it by my own obedience. Well, the problem is, in this section, in Matthew chapter 5, and indeed the whole Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' perfect personal obedience never comes up at all. Jesus certainly did, through his obedience, obey God's will and fulfill the Old Testament. There's no question about that. But that's not the doctrine under discussion in Matthew 5:17. The Sermon on the Mount is not about Jesus' personal obedience to the law or about his fulfillment of the Old Testament. It is about the life and the character of his people, the citizens of his kingdom, the church. As the very opening of the sermon makes clear, the first 16 verses before we get to 17 through 20, the Beatitudes. Nor is Jesus stating by fulfill, another error that's oftentimes been made, that I've come to make up what's lacking in the Old Testament. To make up what is lacking. This is another popular interpretation of fulfill, that somehow the Old Testament's like a half-filled vessel, and Jesus has come to fill it up the rest of the way. Now again, this interpretation has some merit because the Bible does teach, for example, in Hebrews 1:1, that Jesus is God's final and supreme word. That God in former times spoke in bits and pieces to the fathers through the prophets, but now in these days He's spoken unto us through His Son. But again, the context is determinative here. And the context will not allow us, particularly the remainder of the sermon, to take this line of reasoning and understanding of fulfill. That somehow Jesus has come to make up the rest of what the Old Testament did not contain. Because after all, the presupposition of chapter 5 is that not even the smallest jots and tittles of the law can fail. And that even these small points are still the believer's standard of righteousness in the new covenant. So it's inappropriate to think that Jesus views the law as an incomplete rule for God's people, one that He must now complete through His own teaching and example. And then lastly, another error that one often encounters, Jesus obviously is not establishing a new way of life for His new covenant people. He is certainly not saying, I've come to set up a better way for you. Verses 18 and 19, of course, completely contradict this particular interpretation, but it's also inconsistent with the contrast between destroy and fulfill that He Himself sets up. Now, what is the proper interpretation of this word fulfill, pleroi, in Greek? Well, basically what Jesus is saying is I didn't come to abrogate or annul the validity of the Old Testament law. I've come to confirm it. I've come to establish the authority of the law. This is a perfectly legitimate, if you consult standard English dictionaries, a perfectly legitimate antonym to the Greek word for abrogate. And it's also consistent with the New Testament use of the word pleroi. Fulfill. It often means confirm. Turn to James chapter 2, verse 23, and you'll see one example of this. We may look at another couple here. James chapter 2, verse 23. In verse 22 of James 2, James says this, "Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled." There's our word. "And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." The scripture was fulfilled. It was confirmed. It was vindicated that this was indeed true and what God had said. Revelation chapter 3, verse 2. I'll look at one more example of pleroi, meaning establish or confirm or something along there. Jesus here says in Revelation 3:2, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain and that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God." I have not found thy works perfect before God. Strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect. Complete before God. I've not found them confirmed. They're not completely established yet. You need to go on and persevere in obedience. So what Jesus says here is that I did not come to destroy the validity and authority of the Old Testament. I've come to confirm, to establish its authority upon men and nations. This interpretation does justice to the strong contrast between destroy and fulfill, as well as to the remaining portion of chapter 5, in which Jesus does confirm and establish the authority of the law over all the scribal errors that had the effect of weakening the authority of God's law and establishing human traditions in the place of God's law. This is how Calvin viewed the passage. He says in his commentary, "By these words, he," that is Jesus, "is far from departing from the former covenant, that on the contrary, he declares that it will be confirmed and ratified when it shall be succeeded by the new." Spurgeon said in his commentary on this passage, "The law of God he established and confirmed. Our King has not come to abrogate the law, but to confirm and reassert it." So Matthew 5:17 is a strong affirmation of the abiding validity and authority of God's law over the believer's life. Not as a covenant of works, but as a standard of thankful, life-wide obedience to God. Now, how does Jesus then go about doing this? Confirming, establishing, buttressing God's law. Well, the remainder of chapter 5 is going to answer that question. But one thing is certain. After centuries of scribal misinterpretation, shallowness, and formalism, the authority of God's law among those people, and we could say the same thing about ourselves today, desperately needed to be reaffirmed and reestablished by an authoritative exponent of the divine will. God's law had been so trampled by their foolish cavils that its light was in danger of being extinguished altogether. And so Jesus at the outset found it necessary and wise as part of His work as the supreme prophet of God to rescue the true meaning, the depth, and the searching power of God's law from the perversions of men. But He makes it clear in verse 17, I'm doing this not by changing it, not by dismantling the law, but by restoring its proper authority, validity, and interpretation. Now, how might we apply this general thrust of verse 17 to ourselves? I'll mention three things. One, just practically speaking, we must never think, imagine, consider the possibility that Jesus' coming lessens our obligation to the Old Testament, to its ethical system, to its moral obligations. Jesus upheld the validity of the entire Old Testament as being completely consistent with His own teaching. Therefore, even though you hear it on popular radio shows, every time I drive up to Virginia, I listen to sermons all the way up there on the radio, try to hear every preacher I can, I hear it all the time. Law and gospel are opposites. Jesus says exactly the opposite. As Paul said in Romans 3:31, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, rather, we establish the law. Second, we must never have low views of the Old Testament. Every Old Testament law is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, and instruction in righteousness. To impugn the Old Testament, as we often hear men do today, is to impugn the justice and the wisdom of God and also the Lord Jesus Christ. And tragically, those who devalue the Old Testament do so to the detriment of their own moral life and spiritual life. For not only does the Old Testament provide the background for Jesus, you can't understand the New Testament adequately unless you understand something of the Old Testament. It also contains numerous principles and paradigms for social justice, personal justice, that reflect God's righteous character and to which He would have us frame our daily lives. And it's abandonment of these principles that has overthrown the Reformed and Puritan legal and cultural foundations of our nation. Satan was very wise in raising up German theologians to undermine the Old Testament, at least in Western countries, because that one thing, more than anything else, gave us what we see today. Absolute liberalism, tyranny creeping all around us, and the church has no answer other than vote for the next Republican that's coming down the line. Our forebears would have ridiculed us for even thinking that anything other than a whole society returned to God's law comprehensively would promote social justice and peace and liberty. Three, we are in a state of grace, listen carefully, only if we love and obey God's law. Now notice, I didn't say we're in a state of grace because we love and obey God's law. But since Jesus is describing the character of the children of the kingdom, We must draw from this that we're in a state of grace if we're in union with Him. And union with Him means we heed His teaching. And His teaching is, I've not come to destroy the law, but I've come to confirm it and to establish it. Why does Jesus insist in such strong language that He did not come to do away with the law's authority, but to confirm it in full measure? Because His people will be known by their keeping of His law. They will delight in it. They will read it, study it, apply it, and the process of discipleship and progressive sanctification will not be a burden to them. We must be clear on this in an age of antinomianism, self-realization. I can love God and live however I want to. No, the true Christian is not lawless. A lawless Christian is a graceless Christian. It is a contradiction in terms. Now again here, you say, well, nobody's perfect. We're not talking about perfection. We're talking about the principle. We're talking about what our Lord sets forth as the model. Now, verse 18 sets forth a main idea as well. Verse 17, of course, Jesus is concerned to teach us that His coming does not change anything about the Old Testament. So He's stating in verse 17 the relationship of His teaching to the Old Testament. In verse 18, He makes another point. And He says, His point here is the abiding validity of the law in the New Covenant era. The abiding validity of the law in the New Covenant era. Now notice first the connection between verse 18 and 17. Our Lord now explains in verse 18 why His coming and doctrine established the law. He uses the connective particle for gar to show the relationship. The law of God cannot pass away because it is His permanent will for all men and nations. It will endure forever is the basic thrust of verse 18. Therefore, it's entirely wrong for us to consider that His teaching annuls or sets aside God's rule of conduct given to man in the law. It's important to note this connection. It shows continuity. It shows flow between the absolute statement in verse 17 and the explanation of it in verse 18. Now, there's a couple other things to observe about this. Notice, for verily I say unto you, Jesus claims here a very unique authority. He affirms the truthfulness of His words on the basis of His own authority. Now, it was not unusual to hear teachers of Jesus' day to find support for their teaching, in some respects like we do today, by quoting recognized experts. Jesus, however, was the prophet greater than Moses. And so He taught by His own authority. Contrary to merely human authority in traditions, Jesus says, truly I say unto you. In so stating, He was affirming very obviously that His words are unquestionably and absolutely true. In fact, He's saying more. He's saying, I don't teach on the basis of a reference to somebody else. I am the Logos. I am the exegete of the Father. I'm telling you this on my own authority. And in verse 18 is the first time in the New Testament we encounter the little word amen. Or amen, we might say it in English, truly. Now in the Judaism of Jesus' day, that little word had the effect of strengthening or confirming an answer. It was also used, as it is in our day, to express agreement with somebody else's words. It functioned similarly to our amen. The remarkable thing here about Jesus' use of the word in verse 18 is that He utilized it in conjunction with His own teaching. He added the amen to His own doctrine. And again here we're confronted with the glory of our Savior, that there is no higher authority over the faith and life of His people and over His church and over the world than His own doctrine and teaching. He alone is the truth. Absolutely, and to Him we must turn if we would possess the words of truth. Turn with me to a couple of verses. Look at Mark chapter 13, verse 30. We need to be confronted with this again because not only is it part of the glory of our Savior, but we need to bow before Him and recognize that He is the truth. Absolutely. We can't know truth unless we listen to Him. Mark chapter 13, verse 30. Verily I say unto you, that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. John chapter 3, verse 34. Jesus is constantly affirming this. The authority of His words. He is the prophet of God. In verse 34 of John 3, it says, "For He whom God sent," meaning the Son, "speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto Him." Whoa. Jesus possessed the absolute infinite fullness of the Holy Spirit. So His words are absolutely true. He speaks the words of God. Look in John chapter 12, verse 48. I mean, there's so many here you have to cut out. But again, we've lost this sense. Follow your feelings. Self-realize yourself. Don't bow, though, before the one who speaks the word. That's confining. But that's exactly what the New Testament teaches. He says in verse 48, "He that rejecteth me," and John 12, 48, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." Won't that be grievous? People especially who's heard the word of Jesus, and to have that word again be the very standard by which they will be judged before they are sent to hell forever. Well, back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. He affirms then in verse 18 the abiding validity of the law. A phrase made famous in Dr. Bonson's book, Theonomy and Christian Ethics, which I do have. The students who are taking this class, read. Still very, very, very valuable even after the passage of some years since it was first written. The abiding validity of the law. Notice the expression here, "until heaven and earth pass." Now, basically, this is an idiomatic expression that basically means never. Never. Jesus here teaches that His law, the law, will never pass away. The parallel in Luke 16, 17 reads this way, "And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail." So basically what the Lord Jesus is affirming here is that the law of God is sturdier and more stable than the physical universe. Now, Jesus is certainly not providing, as has sometimes been thought, insight into the function of the law after His return and the consummation of all things. It's not what He's talking about. He's simply saying that as long as human history continues, the law will continue in unbroken authority, relevance, and perfection. Jesus could be recalling what Moses said, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day," that they have covenanted to keep God's law. But what Jesus here is noting is that the law is more permanent than even the original witnesses that Moses called to witness Israel's solemn transaction. Calvin says this. This is very moving. A statement, as only Calvin can do it, at least thus far in the history of the gifts that God has given the church. He says, "The design of Christ in both passages, verse 17 and 18, was to teach that the truth of the law and every part of it is secure, and that nothing is so durable, and that nothing so durable is to be found in the whole frame of the world. Let it suffice for us to hold that sooner shall heaven fall to pieces and the whole frame of the world become a mass of confusion than the stability of the law shall give way." Jots and tittles, what does he mean by this? How far does our obligation go? How lasting is the law in the new covenant age? Now here we might be tempted to squirm a bit, particularly in our low demand age. But Jesus stresses that it's everything in the law. It's all the jots, perhaps the yod, the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. The tittle's been variously described. It could be the vowel pointings. It could be the tiny extensions that separate letters like dalet and resh in the Hebrew alphabet. But the point here is, even what is smallest in the eyes of men, inconsequential, Jesus says, it's come from God, and it will never pass away. It will never lose its authority and its relevance for our lives. Now, there's one other little thing here. He says, until all be fulfilled. Now, some people, even getting around everything we've said about verse 17 earlier, will still come back till all be fulfilled and interpret that in such a way that right now in 2010, we don't have to keep the law. And there's a couple of errors. Three common errors, in fact, with respect to all things. First of all, Jesus cannot be referring to the fulfillment of the law. This has been suggested as something that possibly Jesus is referring to. But the problem is, grammatically, in Greek, the word all does not agree with the word law. Law is masculine in Greek, while the all here is in the neuter nominative plural. And so for law to be the antecedent of all, it must agree in gender. Jesus is not referring, secondly, to the fulfillment of the Mosaic covenant. Some people have suggested that this is what Jesus is referring to, particularly the ceremonial laws pertaining to His sacrifice and priesthood. Jesus certainly did fulfill these, but nothing in the context would suggest that we are at liberty to introduce this meaning here. Nor is Jesus referring, third, to the accomplishment of His redemptive work. Some commentators have a tendency to see something of an eschatological sense in the phrase all things. But Jesus is not referring here to some kind of eschatological statement, because the Sermon on the Mount is not about how He personally fulfills the old covenant and brings in the new age of redemption, but it's rather a declaration of how we are supposed to live in the new age that Jesus came to inaugurate. So what does all things mean? Well, all things probably here simply means everything. Until everything is fulfilled. It's commonly used like this in the New Testament. And all things would mean everything that pertains to heaven and earth. All of God's plans for history until Jesus comes back. As long as the world lasts, the law of God will be the Christian standard of conduct, His rule of life. And this interpretation of Matthew 5:18 is consistent with the Bible's teaching that heaven and earth may pass away, all of men are like the grass of the field that passes away, but the Word of God will abide forever. Now there's one more little word here, fulfilled. Fulfilled, until all things be fulfilled, says the King James. Now, it is important to recognize that Jesus uses a slightly different Greek word here for fulfill, genetai, that sometimes means to come to pass. And that would be a much better translation in verse 18 to avoid confusion that He's using two different words. He's using plerosai for fulfilled in verse 17, and here in verse 18 He's using genetai. Now what is this phrase then, putting it all together, until everything with respect to heaven and earth comes to pass? What does that mean? Well, basically the meaning is that God's law in the entire Bible and all of its details, properly applied and understood, will retain its authority over us and relevance until all of God's plans with respect to human history are accomplished. This is a glorious promise in verse 18. Stephen Hawking came out yesterday and said, make your plans to leave planet Earth because the nation's going to crumble. When I read this, I couldn't help laughing. I think I was actually drinking a beer yesterday afternoon when I read that and almost spewed it out, okay? Because I'm sitting here thinking, this fool, this carcass of a man, I mean, you know, it's like John Wayne used to say in one of his movies, is he still cricking around? Why don't they bury him, all right? And this is what I think about every time this guy talks. But again, many people are, oh, I can hear Christians now. All the liberal denominations are already bought into this hook, line, and sinker. We better save planet. We need to have ecological Sunday. Guess what? Heaven and earth can't pass away. We don't control ecology. Okay, we don't control weather. We don't control climate. Psalm 119 says, in verse 90, it says, thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. They continue this day according to thine ordinances, for all are thy servants. God controls this world. And here we even have the deeper promise that God is going to fulfill all of His purposes for all of history. It can't pass away, and His law will be the standard the whole time. By the way, there's tremendous eschatological confidence in verse 18. I know there's been a lot of ethical wrangling, and I've given you a lot of details. But Jesus says, basically, listen, God's going to preserve heaven and earth. All of His plans are going to be realized, and the great standard by which you should live your life and understand life is My Word. Because that controls the whole flow of history between My first and second advents. And My coming has not changed that standard at all. So the question for us as we conclude this evening is, that our standard? Jesus has affirmed everything we've already looked at so far. Our keeping of the law, our love for God's law, our summum bonum as we looked at this afternoon. And here He is just coming. I didn't change anything. Now, hey, what can I be saved? How can I be? What does the law say? What does God's Word in the Old Testament say? This is our Savior. This is the one who was the authoritative exponent of the divine will. And what does He say our standard is? The book. God's holy law. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your kindness to us. We thank You for Your Son. We will thank You forever for giving Him to us, not only to rescue us from our curse and to bear our curse, but also to give light. And we praise You, Lord Jesus, that the entrance of Your words give light and understanding to the simple. We praise You that if we continue in Your Word, we will not only be Your disciples, but we will know the truth, and the truth will make us free. There is none like unto Your voice. And we pray that You would continue to give us a heart to hear Your Word, that we would trust that all of Your purposes, Father, are being worked out, and that Your Word will be the guide and the standard throughout this whole era. Please recover your church's confidence in Your Word. Please deliver us from compromise and from thinking that we need something new, and that, boy, we need to be help us to understand that the same God who created this world and who gave His Word is the same God who continues to work this day, so that there's nothing more relevant than "Thus saith the Lord." We bless Your holy name, pray that You would give us good rest tonight and bring us back refreshed tomorrow. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank y'all for coming tonight.